Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 173. All lands to God in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise. Sing forth the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. All four of what, rather the first four of 173. We confess our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 382. Lord, thou hast searched me, and dost know where'er I rest, where'er I go. Thou knowest all that I have planned, and all my ways are in thy hand. Here we express our confidence that God, knowing us and caring for us, does all well. Let's sing all five of 382. We witness this afternoon Leah Rigneris making public confession of her faith and ask her at this time to rise. Three questions which we eagerly anticipate hearing your answer to, Leah. First of all, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Second, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new godly life? And thirdly, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. Leah, what is your answer? You've publicly done now what you have shown in your life already, that is, testified of your relationship to Jesus Christ. And whereas you know from your own experience that until this point in your life, your chief enemy, Satan, has used all sorts of means to try to turn you from that confession and live inconsistently with it, you can be assured that he's going to try harder now. May you therefore every day rely on the strength of Christ your Savior and fight that battle with all that is in you. God's blessings on you. You may be seated. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Strengthen us when we doubt. Preserve us when we are tempted to despair and to fall into sin. Grant us the awareness that to belong to Jesus Christ is, from an earthly and human viewpoint, a strange thing. And to confess that we belong to him is, in the eyes of the world, foolishness. But grant us to see, young and old alike, and in fact, to confess our faith in him. Manifests that he lives in our heart and that we have true wisdom. We thank thee for this young daughter of the congregation, as well as all our children who have, by thy grace, been brought to the point at which they have made confession of their faith. And we pray for them that thou wilt preserve them in all the battles they fight, that in all of their life, in the home, in the work world, at school, with their friends and peers, wherever they be, they might not be ashamed to confess thy name, to defend thy glory and honor, to insist on that which is right and true, and to oppose that which is wrong, unlawful, and false. We pray too for our children. We thank thee that with the understanding of the covenant of grace which we have, we can view them as children in the church, renewed by thy Spirit, believing, so that we do not doubt the salvation of our children until such time as they publicly confess their faith, but we view our children and treat them as children of thine. To which end, our prayer now is that thou wilt continually work in the hearts of all who are baptized, but not yet having professed their faith, to grow in their understanding of these marvelous truths and of the faith that the church confesses, to grow in their understanding of the need to live a new and godly life, and to begin to live such a life already now. Keep the young people here from thinking that so long as they have not confessed their faith, they may live how they want, so that they might as well live for a time as children of the devil, because there comes a time where they cannot live that way any longer. Keep them from such an attitude by working in them the awareness that they are already now in the covenant of grace, obligated by the sacrament of baptism which was applied to them to live a new and holy life. Therefore we pray on behalf of our children and young people, but also for each of us, that we might have a holy hatred of sin, not tolerating it, not loving it, not laughing at it, not thinking that sin is something which we might as well revel in for a time, but always striving to do what thy law requires. And then, because we must be consistent in this, grant us grace, Father, in what we hear and listen to, both in terms of words and music, in what we read and see in terms of printed page, and that which is set before us on television or other media, in what we speak and say, both in song and in conversation, in what we think and purpose in our heart, always to be in accordance with thy law. Even as David himself said that he would walk within his house with a perfect heart, so may we, in the privacy of our own homes and the secrecy of our own hearts, do and think that which is right. We thank thee, Father, for all the means given to our children whereby they can come to maturity of faith. Thank thee for the catechism class, societies, even more, because this is a means which we as a congregation are very conscious that thou hast used for the good of our children. We give thee thanks today for our Christian day school. It is a blessing unto us. It is a means whereby teachers, day by day throughout the school year, teach our children how the confession of thee as the one only true God must show itself in everything we know and learn and how we live and view all of reality. We thank thee for godly parents, though we as parents are quick to realize and confess our weaknesses and our inadequacies. There is not a one of us here, not parent, not teacher, not pastor, who has caused any man or woman, child, boy or girl, to believe, but pastors, teachers, and parents are merely means used of thee, but used of thee so certainly that thou dost encourage us with promises that in the way of properly instructing and training our children, they will grow up and confess thy faith, and it will be evident that thy covenant of grace continues with us and with our seed. We thank thee for the promises. We pray that they might spur us on to more diligence as parents in this training of our children in the home, teachers in the school, pastor in catechism, and in every way. Grant to our children also, especially the young people presently returned to the high school, the grace of discernment and wisdom to know right from wrong, to be able to discern what they are taught and to hold that which is right and reject that which is wrong. Though that make them in a minority, and though it cause them to bear reproach for thy name's sake. Also those of our young people presently who leave for college, that there they also might from day to day live as a believer ought to live, not being swallowed up by the prevailing winds of men's ideas and the whims of young people who think themselves free from parental authority and guidance to do as they please, but that our young people might live lives of self-control and moderation in all things. Thank thee for the promise of an inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Pray that every one of us, young and old, might keep our eye fastened on that day when we shall receive the reward of grace, which we did not earn, purchase, or in any way help thee to give us, but receive entirely on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. It is encouraging for us to know that there comes a time when our foes will be finally destroyed. We shall be triumphant with the saints of all ages. So encourage, motivate us by these promises. Now we pray for thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth, especially mindful of those with whom we have contact as denomination or those who are indeed one with us in name and in faith. Bless churches which are one with us in denomination. We pray that they might from week to week also receive from the office bearers thou hast given them, that which they need to remain strong and steadfast. In due time, bring to those which are vacant men to serve in them, and remember such men as are presently without a charge, and in due time, if it is thy will, give them one. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel, that in years to come, as the battle between Christ and Satan, the church and world, wages even more fiercely, we might have courageous and stalwart men to bring thy word and to lead us rightly. Bless the missionaries that we support and send forth, Reverend Miersma, Reverend Brummel, Reverend Breinsma, and the men and saints among whom they labor in this country. Pray that their work might bear fruit one day in the organization of a congregation, if that be thy will. Bless the small flock who stands faithful in the British Isles, and Reverend Stewart, who leads them, that they also might, in a land of spiritual wasteland, might still be firm and faithful. We remember the needs of the saints in the Philippines. Provide in due time for them a man of thy choosing to go in and out amongst them, not only but also to further the spread of the gospel in that area of the world. Remember thy church. Whether we know of her or not, thou dost have thy church in every land. Therefore, remember thy church in every country of the world. Especially also, we are mindful of the saints in Australia, in Singapore, wherever else in thy providence we have been used in one way or another to shed the light of the gospel and to expose and expound the riches of thy word. We pray that thou wilt be with thy people in every circumstance of life. Some very poor, grant us compassion for them and the readiness to help them in their needs. Some not having been given the spiritual riches that we have, though being thy children and saved by grace, they do not have the faithful preaching of the gospel or the deepest and clearest understanding of it. And we pray for them that they might grow in their understanding, if that is in accordance with thy will, as it surely is. This is the purpose of the offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. So bring thy people everywhere to a deeper knowledge of thee. Those who stand alone, grant boldness to suffer. Those who are in prison for thy name's sake, grant submission and the readiness to defend the honor and glory of thy name and speak of their faith. Those in prison because they have committed crimes which make them worthy of imprisonment, grant repentance, and that they too might speak of their faith to others, yet in the way of confessing their own sins and thy righteousness in chastising thy people. Those who are poor and who are suffering in any other way, be near unto. We pray that thou wilt guide us as congregation and as church in the week that lies ahead. Every day of life is a journey to our heavenly home. Thou hast brought us safely through another week. We pray that what befalls us in the week that lies ahead might take us one step closer to glory. And if it be thy will that any of our number are actually received into glory by death in the coming week, may we, though sorrowing at the breaking of earthly ties, may we nevertheless remember that such is the goal which we all have. Hasten then the day of the coming of Jesus Christ, and until that day comes, cause thy name to be honored and hallowed, not blasphemed, on our account. This petition we make, conscious again of our unworthiness, forgive our sins. Grant us, as all confessing members have agreed and promised to do, the grace to submit also to church government and, if need be, church discipline as a means whereby thou dost keep thy people faithful unto thee. Grant us all that we stand in need of, and hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the Building Expansion Fund and the Reformed Witness Hour will be received. We sing 232, Expectancy of Grace. God's people come to him, pray for his grace, and the confidence he'll give it. Three stanzas of 232. Read God's word in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the first Keren-Hepuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons, and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Thus far we read. I call your attention to verses 14 and 15. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hepuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we know nothing more about these daughters of Job than what our text tells us. But what is striking is that we even know this much. Usually, the scriptures would give more information about the sons of a man in the covenant of God than his daughters. Not that scripture never tells us anything about covenant women and covenant daughters. It does in other places too, but usually we know more about the sons. Here it's the reverse. We know about the sons, of course, that they were Job's sons. We know further that they were given an inheritance. But their names, we are not told, and about their earthly renown, scripture is silent. Of the daughters, it says what their names were, and that they were so fair, more fair than the daughters in the rest of the land. What's said then is striking, not only because we know more of the daughters than the sons, but the statements made strike us as unusual.
why would their earthly beauty be emphasized here? And why the fact that they receive an inheritance among their brethren? After all, at the end of Proverbs, we're taught that beauty is vain, favor is deceitful. Throughout the scriptures, we're reminded not to place too much emphasis on earthly beauty. So why does God's word call attention to their earthly beauty? And in Israel, Job was not in Israel, of course. Israel, as a nation formed at Mount Sinai, came later. But in Israel, the covenant people, the women, the daughters, did not receive an inheritance unless a man had no sons. Why then does Job give his daughters an inheritance among their brethren? Why would the Holy Spirit tell us this? We turn to our text to see what instruction we can receive from it this afternoon, and do so not only with a view to opening up the word to the young women of the congregation, believing, confessing young women of the congregation, but at the same time see that there is here a word to their parents. Call your attention to our text under the theme, Job's daughters. First of all, a blessing to their father. Second, renowned for their beauty. Finally, given inheritance among their brethren. When we explain presently the beauty of these women and that they received inheritance among their brethren, we want to see what those say about the gospel, how the gospel comes out there. But I am convinced that the fundamental point to make, the point with which we must begin, if we will bring the gospel out of this text, is with this point that these daughters were a blessing from God to Job. Verse 12 makes clear to him that God makes clear to us that God blessed Job. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. You remember what it is for God to bless. For God to bless is for God, first of all, to speak good of one. And in the second place, for God to cause good to happen to one. Those to whom God speaks good are blessed, are given the blessings and the favor of God. Verses 12 through 15 tell us what that blessing consisted of. Job is given twice as many animals as he had before his calamity. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. If you go back to chapter 1, you find that earlier in his life he had half that number, and they were taken from him. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember he also then had 7 sons and 3 daughters, but they were all taken from him. To Job is restored that which he had, and then his earthly possessions, in the terms of cattle, are doubled. That is what the scripture says constituted the blessing of Jehovah on Job. He was a wealthy man. But of course, this does not lead you nor I to conclude that the blessing of Jehovah is to be sought first of all and primarily in earthly things. In fact, in the New Testament, not at all in earthly things. In the Old Testament, the day of pictures, the earthly, a picture of the spiritual. Here then is no support for a health and wealth gospel, and here is no support for an idea of common grace that in things God shows a favor to all men. Notice who it was who blessed Job. We read the Lord in verse 12, where Lord is in capital letters. Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Jehovah is bestowing upon Job his covenant favor and particular grace. Not that this is the first time God had done that. He had always shown to Job particular favor and covenant, particular grace and covenant favor. But here the evidence comes again in the form of possessions and children. It's to one aspect of that blessing especially that our text draws our attention, and that is the gift of daughters. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Let's pause there a moment. Not every man in the covenant might consider daughters to be a blessing. He ought to, but he might not. Even in Job's day, a man's prestige, a man's wealth was counted, yes, in terms of how much possessions he had and how many children, but the sons mattered more than the daughters. The sons continued the family name. That, anyway, was how it was in society in Job's day. And while you might say, well, we wouldn't adopt that view, think for a minute, covenant fathers, of any reason you might give why you might have preferred to have a son rather than a daughter when your wife was bearing a child. You can play ball with your boys. You can teach them hunting. You can teach them fishing. Girls are a little less rambunctious, maybe, more for cutesy things. A man might think he wants sons and places a higher value on a son than on a daughter. But part of the blessing of Jehovah on Job is the gift of daughters also. He had 3 daughters. Just as is true generally of all children, that in giving us children, Jehovah gives, Psalm 127, an inheritance, the King James says a heritage, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, so in a particular way with daughters. It may be that the family line and name is not continued through daughters. But recall, as we noticed a couple of weeks ago, the special and particular place that women have in the Church of Jesus Christ. A place to bear the covenant seed, a place to raise, train, instruct that covenant seed. A mother leaves her mark on children for good, a covenant godly believing mother does. And the church needs such, so that it is a blessing for you and for me to have daughters. The text indicates now that Job received his daughters as a blessing from Jehovah. It isn't just that we're told this was a blessing, but Job was unconscious of that. Consciously, Job received them that way. This the text indicates by the names that Job gave them. We read in verse 14 of their names. He called the name of the first Jemima. Most say that that name means dove, referring to the beauty and the gentleness of that bird. But others say that it means day by day and would be a way in which Job showed that he understood that God gives us to live and cares for our needs day by day. I'm not going to settle the question here. It isn't relevant for the point we're making. The name of the second is Keziah, which really is Cassia being a spice later that would be used in the holy anointing oil that was poured over the priests and the high priests in the temple. The name Keren Hapuk means a horn in that day, would be an ox horn, taken off the ox and used as a container, horn of antimony. And antimony was a black product often used as a makeup or like something of a mascara. So that her name refers to a container in which was contained makeup and cosmetics. All three of the names, regardless now of the meaning of Jemima, say something beautiful about the girls. All three names suggest the girls themselves were beautiful. And most commentators leave it at that and look at the next verse. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, to say that's all that the names are giving us to know, the beauty of these women. But Job gave them these names when they were infants. He called the name of the first. We can't overlook that. The question is, why does Job give his girls these names? And the answer is, because he is expressing that he receives his daughters consciously as an evidence of Jehovah's blessing upon him, impressing on him that these really were a blessing from God would be two things. First of all, the great trial that he endured. He had lost his first three daughters, whose names we do not know. And then, as you read through the book of Job, you hear him not accusing God of folly for what God had done, but still complaining that God seemed far away, and that because Job, far away, and that God didn't answer his prayers right away, and that because Job had not swerved from the law of God, God was treating him somewhat harshly. For that, Job is rebuked in no uncertain terms by his younger friend Elihu, and then by Jehovah himself. And now Job has the understanding that Jehovah has heard his prayers again. Jehovah spoke to him. Jehovah spoke to him in a way that humbles him. Jehovah spoke to him in a way that reminds him of how puny he is. Yet, as we read in verse 10, the Lord turned again the captivity of Job. The time of trouble in his life is over, and as a tangible evidence of the favor of God again, Job is given daughters. That first. And maybe in your own life, in one way or another, you have come to realize the value of your own children, and specifically daughters. Maybe an accident, maybe an illness, maybe some other affliction on you or them, the effect of which has been that you realize all the gold in the world means nothing, but children are a blessing from Jehovah. The second thing that impressed on Job the reality that these were a blessing from Jehovah is his consciousness of his sin. In his words to Job, Jehovah impressed on Job that he, in fact, was a sinner. Job had known that. Job had never denied that his nature was sinful. Job had never said he didn't do anything wrong. Job's argument had been he did nothing that made him worthy of this affliction. But what Jehovah made clear to Job is that Job was just a puny creature whose sin was that of trying to understand the ways of Jehovah by causing and calling Jehovah to answer to Job.
That, of course, is a sin which you and I must guard against whenever we fall into a trial and a chastisement like that which Job fell into. The effect is, and we read it too, that Job confesses his sin. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Now as soon as a man says, I see my sin, I am guilty, he is as much as saying, I have no claim in myself to the blessing of Jehovah. No matter in what way in which that blessing be manifest, I am a sinner. When Job receives children, and specifically daughters, then from God again, he receives them as one who is given a gift he does not deserve. A gift secured from him in the eternal election of God. A gift for who, which, to earn which, Christ must later come and die on the cross, a gift given by God in his grace, but one which Job receives as something he did not deserve, he could not in his own power attain, but an evidence of God's love for him. And so, Jemima, beauty, God sees Job. He consciously understands that as beautiful. Cassia, a fragrant spice producing a fragrant odor. Job, who by nature stinks in the eyes of Jehovah, is now sweet, pleasing, and acceptable. And Karen Heppach, yes, maybe referring to some horn of makeup and cosmetics, but indicating on Job's part that he realizes his beauty in the eyes of Jehovah is not one that he has in himself by nature, but another's. That's why Job gave his daughters these names. There is then a word here on the occasion of confession of faith, the two parents. Yes, covenant children are a blessing. We don't wait until they confess their faith to say that. We say it already at their birth. We say it at their baptism. And we say it then with all our heart. But the evidence, the concrete demonstration of it, is seen here too. With the fruit of all our instruction to them, is this, that a young woman confesses her faith, or our children confess their faith, as if to say that favor that God has shown to us as parents is being shown also to our children. And then parents realize that that favor and blessing is nothing we earn. It isn't because of our own righteousness that our children make confession of faith in the church. It isn't because of such a good job we have done, but this is unmerited favor of God to us. And the effect must be to praise Jehovah for his grace. The names did indicate, though, and I don't mean to ignore that these girls were in themselves beautiful. And the first part of verse 15 tells us that they were renowned for their beauty. In all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. What's important to remember is that we're not being told here the outcome of an earthly beauty contest. This was not man's assessment only. It may well have been the case, and probably was, that others noticed how beautiful these girls were, but what we have in our text is God's assessment of their beauty. Not just some man telling us how beautiful these girls were. God himself wants to underscore and draw attention to the beauty of these young ladies. And again, the question is, why, when the scriptures teach us that earthly beauty is of no true value? Well, in the first place, God is not glorifying earthly beauty in our text. He's merely stating the fact. They were fair and beautiful. But in the second place, this is God's way of drawing attention to his own, to his people, to his work in the life of Job and his children. God draws attention to his own works. Remember that Job lived about the time of Abraham, and that therefore the covenant of God had been narrowed down to the line of Abraham. Not that God didn't have true believers anywhere else. Job is an evidence of the fact that he did. Later on, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, an evidence that God still did. But outside of the line of Abraham, God's covenant would be cut off with people in their generations. And that was happening around and in the area in which Job lived too. But amongst a world of ungodly unbelievers, there were believers, and God would draw the attention of the whole world to the beauty of those believers. And that's what he's doing here when he underscores that in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. Then again, we're in the Old Testament. We're in the time of pictures, so that earthly beauty, when found in a covenant daughter, was a reminder to the covenant people of God of the true inner spiritual beauty that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's along those lines that we must apply this to the godly, believing women in the congregation today. Do not say, "Oh, my face is not so pretty, therefore I suppose God does not love me as much as he loves that girl over there who is prettier." Do not suppose that God's blessing on you is measured in terms of how fair you are. But understand that God's blessing upon you will manifest itself in an inner beauty. And that God gives to young women in his covenant this inward beauty to draw attention to the work of grace that he does in our hearts. The church, the world might say, we're going to have our beauty contest. We're going to find the most beautiful woman, and lo and behold, she's not a Christian. She's not a believer. Maybe so, but the truly beautiful women are found in the church of Jesus Christ. What is that true inner beauty which makes and ought to make women in the church more fair spiritually than any daughter in the land? It's the beauty of Jesus Christ in you. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ which is applied to you, washing away the filth and ugliness of your guilt. It is the life of Jesus Christ in you, which by the effect of which is that sin no longer has dominion over you. When you see those things in you, and you confess they're in you, when you make confession of faith publicly before the Church of Jesus Christ, when you confess these are in you, you are saying, I have in me the sure evidence of the blessing of Jehovah God, he has made me a beautiful person. Then, he's done that in his grace. Just as one whose face is, in an earthly way, a beautiful face, can't boast. Can't say, I made my face this way. And must remember that God, who gave one such a beautiful face, can also, by means of a horrible accident, take away that beauty, or will, over the process of years, through aging perhaps, take away that beauty. Such a one must remember a beautiful face outwardly as a gift of God. So must one who has a beautiful heart, who has true inner beauty, say, I did nothing to deserve it. My sins made me unworthy of it. But this is a gift of the grace of God, and he gives it to underscore what he does in blessing his own. That beautiful heart, that true inner beauty, young women in the covenant are called to manifest. There are at least two passages in the New Testament in which that calling is expressly set forth. In the first place, we read 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. There is here a reminder again that the beauty of woman is not to be seen first of all in an outward way, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Their apparel will reflect their true beauty. That's a positive point being made, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Do that and you show a true beauty of heart. The word modest means, literally, apparel that comes down. Apparel that's not too short, very simply. To have an understanding of what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden after they fell, when they sought to put on clothes, being ashamed of their sin, to have that kind of understanding and to manifest it, young women, in the way you dress, is to show that you have a true inner beauty. But there's more. With shamefacedness and sobriety. That is, with a modesty, shamefacedness, according to which I am not seeking my own glory, not seeking to attract attention of others to me as a person, but I live to the glory of God, and a self-control, according to which I live all of my life, again, to God's glory. And then, verse 10, here especially is how a true inner beauty will show itself, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Having resolved to live according to God's word, every young woman who has made confession of faith resolves to show, by the grace of God, this true inner beauty of heart. A similar point is made in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, given the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The verse does not forbid the plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, and the proof of that is evident from the fact that there is and can be in Scripture no forbidding of putting on of apparel. But those are not the way in which the true beauty of the woman shows itself. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, the meek and quiet spirit. Now, both passages that we refer to, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, are spoken to wives, particularly, but application to be made also to the young unmarried women of the church. Live as though your true beauty is spiritual. And then, though the world is not impressed with it, perhaps, God notes it. As in our text, he notes the beauty of the daughters of Job and delights in what he has done in them. Finally, we're told that Job gave his daughters inheritance among their brethren, designated them legal recipients of his possessions when he died. They would receive a portion of his wealth. An equal portion to the brothers? We're not told if it was an equal portion or a lesser, but he gave them inheritance among their brethren. As I said in the introduction, later on in the land of Canaan, a woman ordinarily received her inheritance, which was a picture of her place in heaven, by marrying a husband who received his inheritance. She got hers insofar as her husband received his. I say ordinarily. A man gave his inheritance to his sons, not his daughters. There is, of course, the famous case of the daughters of Zelophehad, who asked for an inheritance of their father and gave as their reason, because our father has no sons. And then the law of God was, in such a case, when a man has no sons, yes, he must give that inheritance to his daughters, and then they must marry in the same tribe so that the inheritance stays in the house of the father. But if a man has sons, his daughters don't get his inheritance. Job, not being bound by that law, does it differently. But God is here pointing us to a time beyond the era of pictures and types and shadows, when the laws of Israel as an earthly nation were abolished and fulfilled, because Israel is no longer an earthly nation, to how he treats daughters, women, in the covenant. They are given a name and a place equal to that of sons. That's God's view of women in the covenant. In one way, especially as regards the doctrine of justification, Galatians 3, verse 28, makes that point. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The point is that our standing before God is not different for a woman in the covenant than for a man. What did Job, giving his daughter's inheritance among their brethren, say then to those girls? Not only did it say, Dad loves us, but it said, so long now as they had the faith of their father Job in them, which is an assumption we're going to make, though the scriptures don't say it so clearly, it said to them that the true heavenly inheritance that Job had in Jesus Christ would be an inheritance in which they would share also. So that this part of the text encourages young people, men and young women particularly, that one day you will share in the same inheritance. We too have a brother with whom we share that inheritance. He's our elder brother. Jesus Christ was given authority over all things in heaven and on earth, a place at God's right hand. He was given that because he obeyed perfectly as a reward for his obedience. And the gospel is that our elder brother does not keep that inheritance all for himself, but shares it with us by giving us a name and a place in the church now and later in heaven. And what is striking isn't that daughters get this and sons, but that sinners get it with him who was sinless. Grace. God's grace. To one who's made confession of faith tonight, this afternoon rather, comes the comforting and assuring word then that this inheritance which Christ earned for you in heaven is sure. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. So that you confess today your faith that in dying for you, Jesus Christ reserves a place in heaven for you, and that place will be there when you are brought to heaven. It will not be lost. And you will not be lost en route to it, but God will bring you there most certainly. Why is that sure? Because Christ died to obtain it on your behalf, and his death was perfect satisfaction to the justice of God, and because Jesus Christ already now himself enjoys it at the right hand of God. To you, to all the young women and men and all of us of the congregation then comes this word, keep your eye on that inheritance as Job's daughters lived in the hope that one day they would receive that to which they are heirs, so live ye. But don't think that Satan, who understands the doctrines of sovereign grace intellectually, and who knows that God will accomplish that which he has purposed, says, so it's pointless to fight, I'll just go away. The need for the comfort and the need for the encouragement is exactly what Satan resolves to do in your life and in mine. You have made confession of faith today, or in the past, or though you've not made it publicly, you have yourself resolved by God's grace to live according to the law and word of God. Satan knows, and you have become his enemy. And he will do what he can to work doubts in you, trials, temptations in your life. See if he can get you to deny at the workplace, in the science class at college, this confession you made here, or if not deny it actually, then be less ready to make it, a little more embarrassed to speak up. That's what he'll try to do. See if he can get you to contradict your confession in your deeds. And then the encouragement is, well, in the first place, that's exactly what he tried doing to Job. God let him touch Job. God let him take everything from Job. But he could not take away Job's faith. God does not let Satan do that. And in the second place, that God preserves us in his grace for the inheritance that he has promised us in Jesus Christ. Live in that confidence, in that hope, and in that expectation, and wait for the day when God, who has now worked his beauty in you to magnify his grace, brings you to heaven to magnify it all the more. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that thou wilt cause us to understand this word and to be encouraged by the implied promises and encouragements, as well as to carry out the implied command requirements, that we might live as thy covenant people ought to live, as beautiful women in the church and truly spiritually fair men in the church, because we don't place so much emphasis on our outward beauty, but place much emphasis on the need to live in such a way as to show our inner beauty. We thank thee for what Jesus has done in us and prepares for us. We pray that thou wilt bring us safely now through another week, keeping us safe from spiritual evils, giving us grace to fight the battles we must for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 393. O happy land, whose sons and youth in sturdy strength and noble truth, like plants in vigor spring, whose daughters fair, a queenly race, are like the cornerstones that grace the palace of a king. All three of 393. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.